Great. So we have done the... Duncan's not here. Nick, am I still recording automatically? Is that kind of... Great, fine. Oh, yeah, Duncan is there. Okay, great. Hi, Duncan. Good, fine. So we've done kind of the what is... We've answered the first question, and what is the story about? We've started on the second question, like, how is it going to unfold? I've suggested that the key to understanding how it's going to unfold is this kind of... is simply the word of God, this interplay between two different flavors of the word of God, if you like, the word of promise and the word of commandment, the creative word of God, the word that calls into existence things that don't yet exist, and then the word that, I guess the word of the law, if you like, and the word that requires people to do things and to obey. And we've talked about the word of promise and where the Bible starts with Abraham. In Genesis 12 and 15, we said that kind of, you can see that word is kind of rolling back the curse. It's kind of bringing salvation, if you like. You can see that word is establishing the kingdom, as in what humanity is supposed to be, fruitful multiplication and dominion and blessing. And as you read through Genesis, you can see that word does stuff, as in you can see that they do kind of grow and it does transform people. I guess supremely Joseph, you see this picture of something like what humanity was sort of supposed to be or something, and that kind of thing as you go through Genesis. But obviously one of the quirks of the overview, which is inevitable, is that having looked at Abraham, we then miss out the rest of Genesis, which is inevitable. You've got to cut stuff, and that's what we do. And so we don't get to look at all that stuff in detail. And then now I want to move on to the word of commandment. Now I think what I've said so far is probably relatively straightforward, and I think lots of the questions will probably come from the interplay between the word of promise and word of command. So what I'm going to suggest is that I will power through this next bit and then pause for questions. Does anybody think that that's a bad idea? Does anybody think there's something which is so glaringly requiring a question or a clarification now that I'd better stop? Good, I've made it easy for you to ask questions, haven't I? You know, you just feel relaxed. You're only undermining my whole plan. Okay, so the word of commandment. And if the word of promise is a sort of a way of talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the word of the oath, then the word of commandment, then we're kind of zooming in on Sinai, or the kind of the Mosaic covenant, when the Bible's being very simple about covenants and putting it into two categories, what we'd call the Old Covenant, so 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And one of the things you ought to notice here is that the Old Covenant is not the oldest covenant. That's funny, isn't it? And the New Covenant is older than the old one. Well, there we go anyway. Told you it gets complicated. And the word of commandment. And this is basically the story of Exodus through to 2 Kings. And we're going to see there's a story that kind of goes in two movements. The first movement is about Israel and the commandment. The second movement is about the kings and the commandments. But basically, the story of Exodus 3 to 2 Kings is the story of the word of the commandments. Now, at this point, and this is why covenants get so complicated, and it's a danger of oversimplifying, I want to make some comments about the kind of interplay between the promise and the commandments. Because I think there's so many ways you can get this wrong, and some of them are actually quite serious. And so it's important that we understand a few of these things. The first thing to say is that they're not really two ways. Again, let me sort of articulate this more clearly. There's never two options, or to put it another way, there's no control group. It's not as though you have one group of people over here who have the word of the promise, and another group of people over here with the word of commandment, and the two are sort of doing their own thing, and then you kind of compare and contrast. And that is just not the story that we're telling here, and it's important to understand this. Or to put it slightly differently, they're never really entirely separate. Everybody who ever lived under the word of commandment, the Sinai covenant, they all already had the promise. And the promise doesn't come at the end of the Old Testament. The promise comes first. So Abraham had the promise before anyone had the law, which meant that the only right way to live under the commandment was always to believe the promise. It was never appropriate to think that the Sinai covenant was just about doing it yourself, without the fact that God had made a promise to Abraham first. The only right way to live under the commandment was to believe the promise, which is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 10, they pursued it as if it were by works. He can sort of say that he thinks that Israel have misunderstood what it was supposed to be like to live under the commandments. And at key moments, some really key moments, as you go through the story, the promise keeps the commandment on track. So again, you don't just forget the promise after Exodus 1 and only come back to it once you hit Ezekiel or Isaiah 40 or something. At some key moments, as you trace through the story of Exodus to 2 Kings, the promise is what keeps things on track. So think, for example, as you know this, of Exodus 32 to 34, where you have this catastrophic moment of covenant breaking in Exodus 32. We'll come on to it in a second. And what's the fallback position? God, you made a promise to Abraham. God, you made a promise to Abraham. And you see that happening a few times through the story. And the promise is always the answer to the broken covenant. So again, the idea that the promise might be the answer to the breaking of the commandment, it doesn't come in with Isaiah or with Jeremiah or Ezekiel, because that's already what you have in Exodus 34 or Numbers 24 or Deuteronomy 32 and 33 or 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you're going through, the promise is always the answer to a broken commandment. But nevertheless, there is a kind of a play within a play. There is a story within the story. And if the big story is the story of the promise, which has already been made and which we know is going to give the answers, the sort of the little story is the story of Israel and the commandments. And will that commandment be able to deliver what God has promised? If you command Israel, like Adam was commanded in the beginning, will the law be able to bring it? So that kind of makes sense. What I'm sort of saying is, we shouldn't imagine they're two different sort of experiments, the two different groups. We should remember that the promise was always there in the background and was always there first, and that any godly Israelite was always going to put their hope in the promise. But within the big story of the promise, there is a little story, the story of Israel and the commandment. Is the commandment, the covenant that God makes at Sinai, the law, is that going to be able to bring the glory of God filling the earth, the kingdom being established, and salvation from sin? Does that kind of make sense? The way that people talk about this technically is to say that there is a kind of a parenthesis, which just means that there are some brackets. And there's lots of brackets on my handout, and so you can meditate on that thought. Good, okay. So, first move, I said it unfolds in two stages. There's a story, first of all, of Israel and the commandments, Exodus to Deuteronomy, and then the story of the kings and the commandments, which is kind of, will take us to the end of 2 Kings. Now, when you hit Exodus, and again, there's different ways to talk about exactly what's going on in Exodus 1 to 18, but I think one way of talking about what's going on in Exodus 1 to 18 is that Israel is being prepared to be a new Adam in these chapters. And so God's name, the Lord's name, is being revealed to them. Because remember, Adam's job is to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's in Genesis 2 that you get the Lord's name as Adam is being formed and that kind of thing. Not in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, he's just God. And so the Lord's name is being revealed. The Lord is being shown to be supreme. So any idea that any idols might be better than God, or that it might be better to follow Egypt's God or that kind of thing, is being smashed out of the court in Exodus. And as you go through, you'll see this, that one of the big purposes in the Exodus is to reveal that the Lord is supreme. And of course, that's what Jethro confesses in chapter 18 when you get there. And now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Exodus chapter 18. Of course, there's rescue from slavery. So Israel is kind of in the curse and sort of, you know, stuck in slavery, and they're rescued out of that. And more than that, they're rescued from God's judgment. And there's that, you know, again, that great moment in the Passover where the angel of the Lord passes through, and because of the Passover, they're spared from the judgment that it turns out that they also deserve. There's a sort of a new creation thing going through, and there's various ways you see this as you read through Exodus, but one way is at the parting of the Red Sea, it kind of underlines the fact that Israel walks through on dry ground, Yabasha. I'm not supposed to be doing Hebrew, am I? Which is takes you back to the beginning of the Bible, And of course, then there's that moment of testing in the wilderness as you're sort of seeing whether they will, in chapters 15, 16, 17, with all the stuff about manna and water and that kind of thing, as you're seeing whether they will trust the Lord's to provide for them and whether they will obey him or not. And I think all of it is getting ready for the big moment in Exodus, chapters 19 and 20, when the commandment gets kind of re-emplaced. You have this kind of new Adam figure, this kingdom of priests, or want to be a kingdom of priests, who have been rescued, have been shown that God is the Lord, that the Lord is God, that he is supreme, that there is no God like him, and they've been shown that they should obey, they've been kind of prepared for this moment, and then they are given the commandment again. In fact, not so much one as ten. Ten words at Mount Sinai. And there's that verse that we'll all know, I guess. So Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? Those kind of themes that God is the God of the whole earth. He has a kingdom purpose, which is going to happen through Israel, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But only if you obey the commandments, if you don't do the thing that Adam did do, if you keep the commandments that he broke. You can see sort of what's going on here in Exodus as being a little bit like a sort of a shadow kind of reenactment of the beginning. And so you have Israel put back into some sort of garden. As you read through the tabernacle stuff, it's meant to have all sorts of echoes of Eden, the way that the tabernacle is kind of set up in the chapters that follow, and the land as well has all sorts of echoes of Eden when you kind of get there, and they're kind of a new Adam, a new humanity, if you like, but with the same task, to obey the commandments and then serve the Lord's purposes. And the question is, if you do that, if you rerun the whole thing, you re-emplace the commandment, you put a sort of a new sort of Adam-type figure back into that same sort of moment, and you say, you know, obey the Lord, be his vice regents on the earth, fill the earth with his glory as his kind of king priests or something, will they do any better with the commandments? And of course the answer is, yeah, they smash it, right? No, right? Okay, the answer is no. And you get the catastrophe, don't you? In Exodus chapter 32, I'll read these verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow should be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And now, there's lots of other stuff you could say about what's going on here. It is a total catastrophe, because here is Israel with the commandments, with this, are they going to obey? If you obey, this is the way that my purposes are going to advance. And catastrophically, whilst Moses is still on the mountain, they rebel. And there's all sorts of ways in which this is very similar to stuff in the beginning. It is incredibly disloyal, isn't it? And treacherous, and it's theft. And of course, it's rebellion. And so instantly you get your answer, but also repeatedly So turn on to Numbers 14. And I think this is a really interesting little paragraph because there's stuff in this paragraph I'd never noticed before until I actually took the time to read it. 14:20. The Lord said, I've pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. What's the story we're telling? There we go. Okay, so as all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he is a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turned tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And then he says, verse 28, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number who've grumbled against me. None of them shall come into the land. So what's happened in Numbers? It's the moment when they reach the edge of the land and the Lord tells them to go in and they refuse. And through the spies and two of the spies bring back a good report. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, saw that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, didn't he? Because honey and Jephunneh, they rhyme. That's the key. They come back with the good reports, but the people listen to the 10 spies with the bad reports, and they don't go in. And it's this, again, kind of climactic moment. Verse 22, these 10 times the Lord says, you've not obeyed my voice. And I think you're supposed to have counted. I think this is the 10th rebellion of Israel up until this point. And I think you're supposed to think that 10 might be significant, that there were 10 words in Exodus chapter 20, these 10 commandments, and 10 times they have rejected the word of the Lord. Climactically here. So repeatedly, they rerun the old response. And it has the same result. The Lord's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory. But when his people, whom he's chosen to be his kind of kingdom, to advance that purpose, when they rebel against him and refuse to obey his commandments, the result is death. And so he says, as I live, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. Just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and died. And so will the glory of God fill the earth and the kingdom be established and salvation come by this commandment? Well, the answer is no. No. It's worth pointing out there is an asterisk no. I can't say asterisk without saying asterisk. Asterisk because the promise had already been given, which meant that in Exodus 32 to 34, when they catastrophically rebel, there is a path to kind of forgiveness. Moses completes the promise and completes the Lord's character and also his own relationship with the Lord. And it means that in the middle of Leviticus, you get this kind of pattern of atonement. And we'll have a study on that, looking at the sacrificial system and atonement and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And even in Numbers, where you have this catastrophic, the 10th time act of rebellion, then you get a new generation. Not a new generation that is any better than the old generation, it should be said, but you get a new generation. It's a kind of a, no, the commandment cannot bring it, and yet, somehow you can see as you go through the forgiveness in Exodus 32 to 34, through the provision of atonement in Leviticus 16, through the new generation in Numbers 26, you can see that the Lord is still committed to keeping his promise and that keeping his promise is still going to happen somehow through this people. But no, the commandment, it can't bring life. And so the Pentateuch's more or less parting shot is to fall back to the promise. And that's where Deuteronomy ends. And in Deuteronomy 30, we're going to have this study where we trace through and we notice that Moses, as they're about to go into the land, he tells them that new generation though they might be, they are going to act the same way as their mums and dads, and that they're not going to obey, and they won't ultimately get the blessing.
And the curse will fall, and they'll be sent out into exile, and all of those things. But then he says, after that, after kind of the commandment has done its thing, and we've rerun the story of Adam all over again, and we've been cast out of the land, after that, well, then the promise is going to do something. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, he says that the Lord is going to circumcise their hearts. And in Deuteronomy 32, which we'll have as a little Christmas study, it ends by saying, even after the Lord brings judgment on them, there will be some sort of reversal. That's that great line, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. It's very important to get the order of those, right? That after the judgment will come resurrection and healing and atonement. And then you get this picture in Deuteronomy 33 of a kind of a far off in the future, a people of Israel who are actually blessed. And it's an incredible chapter. Nothing like what you see for most of the rest of the Old Testament. And so the commandment is not going to do it. But then we fall back on the promise. But we need to not get ahead of ourselves because it's not time for the promise yet. And we're still in the mini story, the story of Israel and the commandments. We're kind of halfway through. Does the commandment fill the earth with the glory of God, establish the kingdom, and provide an answer to sin and the curse in the people of Israel as a nation? No, it doesn't. It brings death and judgment. And that's the story so far. Does that make sense? Okay, let me do the other bit of the story and then we'll pause. But then there's a second act within this bit, which is the story of the kings and the commandment. I think it's possible to have a misconception here as you're kind of going through the Bible and to think that kind of kings slightly come out of nowhere. The kind of the worst version of this misconception is to think that basically the people asked for a king, which is a really bad idea in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and that God kind of, you know, somehow turned it into a good thought. He's like, you know, that's a rubbish idea, but I suppose on reflection, I could kind of work with that. Like, you know, yeah, okay, fine. I was like, I suppose I could kind of use a king, that kind of thing. I think that, as I have heard someone preach a sermon where that was the point of their sermon. That is not really a kind of an appropriate way to read 1 Samuel, I think. And we've kind of slightly changed which passages we do to just help you not to do that when you get to 1 Samuel. I remember that Adam was kind of a king. So the kingdom starts in Genesis chapter 1. And Abraham was told that kings were going to come out of him, which was, again, a sort of an application of Genesis 1, the dominion stuff. And Joseph was sort of a picture of a king at the end of Genesis. And certainly Judah was promised in Genesis 49. That the king would come from him. In Numbers, there was this great promise, the promise for the far-off future. His king, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will rise out of Jacob. And it's this promise that there will be a king that comes out of Israel. And of course, in Deuteronomy, there's a whole chapter of laws for the king. So the thought that kind of suddenly we're sort of supposed to be taken by surprise in 1 Samuel. Whoa, kings, where did that come from? Actually, it's kind of, you know, well in tune with the story so far. Nonetheless, though, there is a kind of a renewed focus on the individual. In Exodus 19, we saw that Israel as a nation was going to be a kingdom of priests. But now we kind of have a king for the kingdom, if that sort of makes sense. We sort of zoom in on one person. And we'll just notice at the beginning of the turn of the year, we'll look at kind of Deuteronomy 32 a little bit over the Christmas break, I think, which will then set up where we start the year in January. And one of the things that you'll notice, I hope, is that in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, in all sorts of ways, what she is doing is praying in the song of Deuteronomy 32. And so the theology of 1 Samuel 2 is the theology of Deuteronomy 32. You can do the sort of compare and contrast yourselves. But in Deuteronomy 32, it's talking about the nation. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it's talking about one individual, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. And so you get the same idea. Let me just show you this one little thing. So the wheels are coming off, aren't they? Suddenly all the cool, neat Hebrew stuff is flowing. But look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. Again, it says, verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. And then, where does she apply it? Well, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he'll thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so we've got the sort of the thing that was kind of about Israel in Deuteronomy 32, but now we're talking about one man, his king, his anointed. And I think that helps us to see what's going to happen in this next bit of the overview, basically, this next bit of the Bible, which is that the story of Israel and the commandments has kind of focused in onto the story of the king and the commandments. And that's what we're tracing through as we go through Samuel and Kings. What you get when you look at Kings, at Samuel rather, is you get two different kinds of king. So you get Saul, and this is kind of in the name. So Saul means asked, as in asked for, the king the people asked for. And Saul is marked by disobedience. Saul's kind of banner text, the word of judgment that Samuel gives in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord's? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so here is Saul, and a king that the people wanted, the one they asked for, and he is marked by disobedience. And that is the kind of king that the Lord does not want. And he has rejected you from being king over them. And then secondly, there's the other kind of king, David. And again, David means beloved, as in the one that the Lord loves. He is marked by God's heart. So it's that bit in chapter 16, isn't it, where it says that... I should have looked for the verse first rather than trying to pluck it out on a spot. So verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. And then when you look at David in chapter 17, you see that he has a heart that trusts the Lord, that he's not scared of Goliath because he knows that the Lord is the one who's really in control and he's going to come against you in the name of the Lord my God. And as you read through the rest of 1 Samuel, you see that David is a kind of an anti-Saul, as in that he is marked by patient obedience, that where Saul couldn't wait, he had to keep disobeying God's word because he'd run out of time. David keeps waiting and keeps waiting and keeps waiting and trusts that the Lord will do what he said in his good time. And so these sort of two kings, they kind of set up the good and the bad again, as in obedience and disobedience. David, a king who is basically marked by obedience, and Saul, a king who is basically marked by disobedience and impatience. In other words, it kind of takes the question of Exodus 19, will the people of Israel obey the commandment and be the vehicle for achieving God's purposes, his kingdom on the earth and establishing his praise, and sort of zeroes it in onto one man, onto David and to his line. Will this dynasty be marked by that sort of obedience to the commandment? Now, some of you might look slightly nervous at this point. It's like, hang on a second, I thought there was something about a promise in David. Well, we're going to airbrush that out for the minute. We'll come back to it. But let me show you that this really is true. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. And this is the way that David interprets his role as he's telling Solomon what Solomon ought to do. So 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay a close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You see, so David's charge to Solomon is, the thing you need to understand, Solomon, is that you really need to keep the commandments. Be the way that I was supposed to be and not like Saul, that one. And if you keep the commandments, then the word the Lord spoke to me, that my dynasty, my children, will be the way that his kingdom was established, that will be established. But then again, David's not wrong, because 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, Solomon has just prayed this great prayer in 1 Kings 8, consecrating the temple, and the Lord appears to him, and he says this, verse 4, as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they'll say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they'll say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought this disaster upon them. Actually, it's repeated a few more times in this bit as well. So it's the old question reframed. The role of Israel with the commandment has now been zoomed in on David's line. Will they obey the commandments and be the vehicle of dominion, kingship, and the glory of God? Will they be the answer, the path to salvation? And the answer is no, right? No. And that's the story of the rest of 1 Kings. As I said, 1 Kings 11, Solomon turns away and he loves these many wives and he starts building idol shrines for them and turning to other gods. And then in 2 Kings, and the result is that the kingdom is split in two. And then in 2 Kings chapter 17, the northern part of the kingdom, so the kingdom splits in two there, and half of it goes into exile, and we're told it's because they've turned to idols, just like Solomon did. And then in 2 Kings 25, the rest of the kingdom is destroyed, and the people are taken away into exile. The temple is destroyed, just as the Lord said would happen here in 1 Kings chapter 9, and judgment falls. So you've had two kinds of word, right? We've had the word of the promise, and that's kind of been on hold as we focused in on the mini story, the word of the commandments. And by the time you get to the end of 2 Kings, you've seen, I think, with crystal clarity that the commandment can't bring salvation, and it cannot fix the fall. It can only rerun it. And every time you give human beings the commandments, you get the same results. It's one of these kind of scientific experiments that is always true. You get it with the golden calf, and you get it with David himself. You might remember that David himself, you have to kind of put a big, strong asterisk next to the idea that David is the obedient king, because that is kind of true until he sins and commits adultery and has someone murdered. And of course, Solomon and all of David's children, in fact. And the commandment can't establish the kingdom. There's a suggestion that perhaps it could. If you obey the commandment, your kingdom will be established. David says to Solomon, the Lord says to Solomon, but it doesn't because they disobey. And the result is the kingdom is torn up and the Lord's kingdom on earth is kind of, I guess, cast to one side. And it can't secure the glory of God. In fact, they become a byword amongst the nations, you get. And when you get to Ezekiel, you see this very strongly, that they have blasphemed my name amongst the nations. And so the commandment can't do it. But it's worth noticing that the problem is not with the commandment here, right? And the problem very strongly is with the people, as in with humanity. It's because people are faithless rebels that the commandment cannot fix the fall or establish the kingdom or fill the earth with the glory of God. You see, we mustn't teach that the commandment, the law in the Old Testament, is kind of burdensome or unfair, and that somehow it's the system that is broken. It's not, it's the people who are broken. Jeremiah 31, he finds fault with them. That's Hebrews 8, isn't it? Quoting Jeremiah 31. It's the people that are the problem. More than that, let's push this a little bit harder. Actually, we need the obedience that the commandment requires. The horror of Genesis 3 is that you have an under-king who chooses rebellion and rejects the word of the Lord. It is unthinkable that God could establish his kind of purpose of the kingdom being established or the earth being filled with praise through a disobedient king. And so even though the commandments can't fix the fall or establish the kingdom or fill the earth with the glory of God, well, the thing that the commandment's requiring, an obedient response, well, you could never have the kingdom without that, could you? You could never fill the earth with the glory of God without that. It's unthinkable that God's purposes for creation could be achieved through disobedient under-kings. Unthinkable. So more than the fact that the problems with the people, we need the obedience the commandment requires. But the power, it can't depend on people's ability to obey a commandment. The power, it has to be in the word of God, in the creative word of God, and not in the people and their response to it. And so what we need is a different kind of word. And so where are we going to turn? Well, of course, when you can't get an answer from the commandment, the place that you turn is the promise. And I said that the promise has kind of been on hold as we've gone through this mini story. That is the biggest lie that I've told this morning, because it's not really true, is it? As in, as you go through, the promise is always there. It was there in Numbers and in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, against the backdrop of their rebellion and their death in the wilderness. And it's there as you go through the story of the king as well. We read a bit of it, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and then 2 Samuel chapter 22. Hannah at the beginning, David at the end, taking hold of the promise. And of course, most famously, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it's not only the commandment that gets applied to the king, it's also the promise that kind of gets applied to the king. And so the promise has never gone away. And that's where we're going to come back to now. Well, let me pause here just to sort of finish drawing this together. I said, remembering which stories we're telling this year. Again, I said that my aim this morning was to try to make things more simple. You can judge whether I've done that or not. On the one hand, you want to remember the whole way through the overview, what is the story about? And the whole way through, it's not just about fixing the fall. It's a story about the glory of God filling the earth through the kingdom of God being established on earth through humanity. But then that is going to require a reversal of the curse, forgiveness, an answer to humanity's horrific rebellion in the beginning. So remember what the story is. And then secondly, the point of this bit is to say that you can also remember as you're going through how this story is unfolding. And what we're tracing through as we go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, what we're tracing through is the story of these two words, the word of the promise back in Genesis and the word of the commandment. And the big story we're telling all the way through the Bible is that the answer is the promise, ever since Genesis chapter 12. But then in order to tell that story rightly, in the middle you're going to have to spend quite a lot of time talking about Israel and the commandments and the way that the commandment cannot bring all the things that we need to get if we're going to get a resolution to this story. I mean, that's where we kind of get to by the end of this study in 2 Kings and Ezekiel chapter 7 to 10. OK,
Okay, let me pause there. Duncan, is that you sort of having made coffee? Is that the... Oh, fine. Okay, no, great. Fine. Well, let me pause there. So let's have some questions at this point. We've got two headings left, but they're simpler. The third is if you only remember two things from this morning, it's the first point and the third point are the ones I really want you to remember. But we haven't done the third point yet, so how about that? Okay, any questions at this point or objections, clarifications? Yes, Yang, go on.
So one thing I remember kind of tying myself in not with is kind of you have the promise and the commandment, and how I guess in Michael's poetry you had this kind of the conditional thing that if you follow the law you would have all the blessings, and if you disobeyed you had all the curses that kind of took you away from them, which seemed completely incompatible with the promise. I think thinking about it this morning, the way you were showing it seems to be that the promise itself is always there, but then the commandment kind of is more showing what's needed to kind of be able to obtain the promise in a way. Is that you actually you need something that will the commandments is all the conditions that need to be met, and the promise is always going to happen, but only once the commandments have been obeyed as well.
Yeah, I mean, like it's slightly tricky. So the question is about how this relates to kind of conditionality and unconditionality, and is the commandment showing us what the conditions are that need to be met for the promise to happen, and all of those kind of things. And it is slightly difficult. I think something that in my opinion. The Bible doesn't talk about covenants as being conditional or unconditional. They're just not the way that the Bible talks about covenants. So the words conditional and unconditional, you will not find them in your Bible, I don't think. And there's a danger with that language, which is that you forget the point I was making just a minute ago, which I think is really important, which is that whatever you mean by unconditionality, you cannot mean that the end of the story will be disobedient kings ruling the world under gods, and that's a happy ending. It's like, and so somewhere along the line, the end of the story has to be God's purpose to fill the earth with his glory and to establish the kingdom, like, if you like, the conditions of the old covenant in that sense have to be kind of met in some sort of way, as you need an obedient king. To get there. So that's kind of, which is why I think I'm nervous of conditionality. And sometimes when people talk about unconditionality, when you get to the New Testament, it kind of makes it sound as though God doesn't really care how we live. Like, basically, and almost that the gospel is, it's great news. God used to care about people obeying him, but now grace. Like, God's just lowered his standards and that kind of thing. And I think that, obviously, no one thinks that, but there's a danger that we can end up sort of suggesting that in the way we talk about it. But this division between conditionality and unconditional, it does reflect something the Bible definitely does talk about. The way that the writer of the Hebrews talks about it in Hebrews is that he talks about there's a kind of an oathy kind of covenant and there's an oathless kind of a covenant. And he would say that the Sinai covenant was without an oath, and the Levitical priesthood was a priesthood without an oath, but the Abrahamic covenant was an oath where the Lord swore by himself, and the Melchizedekian priesthood, don't worry too much about that, came with an oath. And I think that's going to get into the same thing, as in which is maybe why I've gone for promise and commandment, that what distinguishes the Abrahamic covenant from the Sinai covenant is in the Abrahamic covenant, God has sworn that he will do this, whatever it takes, which is why it's always a fallback position. But in the Sinai covenant, God commands that you sort of do what it takes, if that kind of makes sense. And then how those conditions are kind of met, that then is what we need to come to next in terms of what happens with the New Covenant and the New Testament when we get there. Is that, I don't know, is that kind of helpful? Or I'm just kind of adding layers of complexity.
I find the distinction of commandment and promise very helpful, because then seeing that starts from Genesis 1, and then that we can use the same thing to follow through.
And I think I'm trying to talk about it the way that Paul does. So in Romans, it's interesting, isn't it? In Romans 4, what does Paul say that Abraham believed?
he said that Abraham believed that God brings into existence things that don't exist and gives life to the dead. And so it seems like Paul wants to say in Romans 4 that basically believing in the promise is a bit like believing in the creative Genesis 1 word of God's. So I think that's what I'm trying to say. I think they're the same sort of word, a word that creates the thing that it's saying rather than a word that kind of just requires it. Or that, yeah, that's the idea. Lucy, go on. You're...
It's definitely a different question.
Great. That's what I should say.
As we look over the Bible story, having these frameworks is very helpful.
Mm. Brilliant. I think that's the one, right? So I think the thing that we might miss, and obviously the God's people under God's place, God's rule and blessing, is an attempt to talk about the kingdom, actually, isn't it? So that's what people talk about when they say that. They say this is the kingdom of God. But I think the thing that it slightly misses out is that it's static rather than dynamic, in that it doesn't communicate that there's a purpose to being God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, that you're supposed to do something, like, you know, if that sort of makes sense. And I think that it can then make it sound as though the story of the Bible is just about getting back to the beginning or just about getting back to Eden or something like that. That's just not quite right. The purpose of the Bible, the story of the Bible is about how will God's purpose for creation and humanity, which is not just having a collection of people in the right place under the right conditions, but it's about those people being the kind of the kings to the glory of God, if you like, you know, humanity to the glory of God, as at the beginning. How is that going to be fulfilled? And then one of the things is that it means that, and I think that so I was chatting to Mickey about this the other day. I think Mickey would say that in practice, it means that we are less kind of, that we do a Bible overview that gives us less of a kind of a global, outward-looking, sort of expansive vision of where the Bible is going, and more of a kind of, how do I get saved, kind of a sort of a picture. And so I think it's not just, how can I get back to Eden personally, and even because I'm kind to people, I should try to help them get back there too. It's a, or to put it another way, it's not, the Bible's not mostly a story about me and about how I get back to the blessing that I have kind of lost. It is ultimately a story about God and how his creation purposes are fulfilled. The idea about the Bible being about getting back to Eden or whatever, as I think that it's true. As like I think that it's just realizing that it's sort of that is a slightly a sub-story of a bigger story, which is that God had a purpose, you know, to achieve through humanity even before the fall happened. Is that, yeah. Great. Yes.
And I was wondering as I was reading Genesis 1, why is it that this would be what God told people in the wilderness in a mess? And one of the things that was a bit clearer to me that I hadn't really thought much about before was, what is the purpose of that?
Yes.
You're wandering around the wilderness, and God says, you were created by me to rule. And so this sense of
yes. And I think it helps with our understanding of sin as well. So I think that it helps us to see why sin is such a problem. And I think that whilst we basically think of, human beings as people who kind of God made for us to have fun and enjoy ourselves, but for some reason when we sin, God really cares about that and he judges us. We can always end up feeling slightly arbitrary. It's like, why does he care so much? As in, why can't he just let us have fun? Which is obviously what all of our non-Christian mates think. Like, you know, when we try to tell them the gospel, they're all like, I mean, seriously, like, you know, why do you even think that God should care? Like, you know, and I think realizing that we weren't just kind of made to entertain ourselves and then God just really doesn't like it when we do it the wrong way, but that we were made to serve his purposes in creation, I think then helps to see just how badly things have gone the minute that we start disobeying him and turn away from him, isn't it? It's a complete subversion of who we're meant to be and what we are as people. And that he cares not only because it's wrong, but he cares because actually there was a purpose, like, you know, and that purpose needs to be fulfilled. Yes, Mike, go on.
Why do we have the commandment rather than just the promise?
Yes.
And is there a simple one big thing to that, or a lot of different things?
Well, I think there are probably, like lots of things in the Bible, you can probably kind of give a negative and a positive. I think there's a big negative lesson that we're supposed to be learning, which is kind of the most obvious conclusion from what we've just said, which is that actually it's important that we realise that we need the promise to bring what the commandment can't do. And that one of the big lessons, when the New Testament looks back on the Old Testament, it wants to draw this point that one of the big lessons that we're supposed to have learned is that where the commandment came, sin increased all the more. And there's kind of the realising how big a problem sin is, like realising how powerless humanity is to be able to do anything about it, realising how much we need the promise, understanding all of those things, realising therefore exactly what's happening when the Lord Jesus comes. So I think there's the sense in which that is the big lesson.
So we wouldn't appreciate the promise as much without having
that. Yeah, that's right. But I think there's also the point that I think Jan was trying to make, which is that maybe that you also begin to understand something of what needs to happen to fulfill the promise. And again, I think this is an important point, that the categories, as we skimmed through lots of stuff, but the categories of what we skimmed through don't go away. And so when the promise comes, it's not in a way that sweeps away like the idea of obedience or the idea of atonement or the idea of kind of Davidic kingship, or all of those kind of things. And so one of the things you see as you work through the Bible is, and as you work through, it's kind of almost like building a model or something. And if you like, the reason it's a model is because it can't deliver what the actual thing needs to do. But you do get to understand, as a whole load of things about the model show you what is actually going to happen. And I think you don't really understand Jesus very well if you don't understand the sacrificial system a bit. And we have this problem as Christians, which is that we read our Bible backwards. And it means that when we go to, we interpret Leviticus through the lens of Hebrews rather than interpreting Hebrews through the lens of Leviticus. It's like, we basically read Leviticus and go, that's crazy. And then we read Hebrews to tell us what Leviticus means. Which is, you get this is backwards, right? It's like this is the wrong way around. and the result is that we then reduce everything in the Old Testament to stuff you could work out just with the new and that kind of thing. But of course, one of the benefits of going through the story of the Old Testament is that you can understand, it expands the categories of what you're saying about Jesus when you say that he's the Christ, or when you say that he's kind of a new Moses, or when you say that he's the Lord, or when you say that he brings atonement, or all of these things, you understand those things fully. And so I think, negatively, you need to understand how much you need the promise. But positively, actually, in saying that, you understand a lot about what the promise really means by tracing through Israel and then the kings with the commandment. Is that, yeah. And you don't get much about Adam, doesn't it? You don't get much at the beginning, do you? So you actually, most of our understanding of humanity with the commandments doesn't come from Genesis 2 and 3. It comes from Exodus to Kings, basically. Yes, Paul, go on. Well, I mean, so yes, so is the kind of the whole creation purpose put on hold whilst you're dealing with the story of Israel? And the answer is kind of yes and no, isn't it? So yes, it's true that there's a sense in which the Old Testament is pretty local, and it's all kind of in Jerusalem and in the kingdom and that sort of thing. It's interesting, though, that when Stephen gives his Bible overview in Acts 7, he wants to make the point that most of the most important action in the Old Testament doesn't happen in the land of Israel. So I think he wants to say that God is the God of all the earth then. And of course, you have these moments as you're going through, don't you? So you have the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings, and you have the whole kind of the sort of imperial Israel, a couple of moments with David and Solomon, and you have Naaman, the Syrian, and the kind of the widow of Zarephath. Because you get these reminders as you're going through that this is bigger than just Israel. But obviously, that's the whole thing, isn't it? That the purpose is, so if you want a kind of a purpose statement for Israel, Isaiah 2:1-4 is a great place to go. The purpose is that all the nations kind of come to Mount Zion to learn the Lord's law or whatever. Again, very clearly in Deuteronomy, that's where it's set up, as in, this will be your wisdom in the sight of all the peoples. And yet, because they're such a rubbish, but because they're so human, that's not the lesson that anyone learns from Israel. Which then means that, yeah, effectively it is on pause, but it's kind of on pause for the same reason it's on pause now, as in all the world, which is that as long as the way that God's purpose for the whole of creation is going to be achieved is through human beings responding obediently to the commandments, it's not going to happen. And that's, I guess, what happens as you go through the story of Israel and her kings. But you kind of get these moments of reminders. You get David saying, 2 Samuel 22, therefore I'll praise your name amongst the nations. And you get these kind of moments where you're like, hang on a second, it is bigger. But yeah, is that?
Yeah. It's more status and historic. It doesn't really advance through any of those characters, does it? Doesn't it really? It stays as it, and you get glimpses of what should be the case. Nations coming onto Mount Zion, let's say. But it doesn't really, no one really pushes the story any further along.
And I guess it can't, right? Isn't it? It couldn't advance, as that's the point. It can't advance through the commandments. That's the point, exactly. But yeah.